Page 73, Exodus 20. And we're up to number 9. 1 week left. Number 9, verse 16 of Exodus 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. As we've seen often with these commands, they seem very simple on the surface, easy to understand, a lot harder to do. So let's pray for God's grace and His Spirit to open our eyes to what He's saying to us today. Father, you said through your prophet Isaiah that the person who you esteem, the person who you look on favourably, is the person who has a humble and contrite heart and trembles at your word. Father, as we come to your word, therefore, again today, may we not treat it lightly, may we not dismiss it quickly, but might it cut us between heart and soul, penetrate through to our innermost being. And we know that your word is truth. The Lord Jesus prayed that you would sanctify us in your word, because your word is truth. And so we pray that it enters into us today. As it wounds us, we pray that it fills us too, and turns us into people of truth. We ask it in the power of your Spirit and in your Son's name. Amen. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. It's often paraphrased more or less as do not lie, and that's not too far off the truth. As we'll see, the commandment goes a bit further than just the original context it was given. You shall not bear false witness. Strictly speaking, is talking about a law court. In the days of the Israelites, back then in Moses, in the days of Exodus, all you needed was two witnesses to confirm that someone was guilty, and that was case closed. Okay, there's no sort of CSI, there's no fingerprinting, there's no DNA technology. Two witnesses, case closed. So you can see the importance, therefore, of a commandment that says, do not bear false witness. In fact, as we read through the Bible, there are several occasions where people are set up to do someone in. They know that if they can get just two people to say, oh, Naboth committed adultery, or Joahaz, he blasphemed, well, then they're going to be found guilty. So in their setting in particular, this was a massively important commandment. In Proverbs 6, God says, again, repeats not the command not to bear false witness, and he goes on to say, and also do not lie, that the two have often been brought together. So I think it's fair to say that this is not just about the courtroom. And as soon as you step into the wider context, do not lie. Well, actually, we're all in the dock, aren't we? I lied this week. I lied about, whilst I was reading a book about not lying. I was sat having a coffee, and I was reading in preparation for the sermon. And I had it on a Kindle, so no one could see what the book actually was. And a guy sat at the table next to me, just sort of leaned across and said, "What are you reading?" Okay, I was reading a Christian writer on the Ten Commandments. I said, "I'm reading The Warden by Anthony Trollope, which is a novel, a book I'd read last night." Why? I don't know this guy. No idea who he is. Still don't know who he is. We never got as far as names. But I lied, just like that, whilst reading a book specifically about this commandment, the ninth commandment. Untruth just spills out of us so quickly, doesn't it? We are so quick to lie. Can you turn on with me, please, to Matthew and chapter 12. Matthew and chapter 12. It's very easy, I think, to think of the serious commandments as the ones where we do violence with our hands. So murder. Or perhaps adultery, where we're physically taking something, stealing even, a sort of physical action. But in the context of the Bible, probably the most dangerous part of your body is your tongue. Look at these words of Jesus. Matthew 12, and on page 986, we're going to read from the top of that page. It's actually halfway through verse 34. But at the top of page 986, Jesus speaking, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good words, that is. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil words. And what about this for a killer finish? I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is Jesus, who's full of grace and truth, saying, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, if you were doing a sort of a theology class or something, and someone said, how are you justified? Justified means declared not guilty, sort of proven right before God. And you said, oh, by my speech. So if I say good things, God will say, yep, fine, welcome into heaven. If I say bad things, he'll condemn me. We'd get a zero, wouldn't you? We'd say, no, we're saved by Christ alone. And yet Jesus says, you'll be justified by your words. You'll be condemned by your words. Why? Why are they so important to him? Or in the first half of verse 36, you will give account for every careless word that people speak. Now, that conversation I had in the coffee shop, I will have to give account for it. It was a lie, a deception, and I'm going to have to give account for it one day. It doesn't say you'll have to give account unless you're a Christian. It doesn't say you'll have to give an account as long as it wasn't too serious, it was just a little white lie. Every careless word. I presume there he's going beyond just lying, to sort of the other ways we misuse our tongue. We slander, we pass on things that are untrue about people behind their backs. Slander is a common target in Proverbs as a sin. So too is gossip. Gossip, often in the Bible, it's less about passing on something that's untrue about someone as passing on something that's true, but you really don't need to talk about. Perhaps someone has just been caught speeding. Perhaps someone has just been sacked. Perhaps someone has just done something awful. But do you really need to pass it on to everyone else in church? That's gossip. You might be strictly speaking the truth, but you're passing it on into places where it need not go. There are all sorts of ways of misusing our tongue. Flattery, where what we say to someone's face is very different to what we say behind their back. Boasting, where we make ourselves out to be far greater than we are, or at least focus with our tongue on the parts of our lives that are good. You know, we're a great sportsman, so we talk about our sport all the time, and don't mention too much our rubbish relationship with our children. Our tongue is so important that Jesus can even say it is by your words you'll be justified or condemned. Now, we're going to come back later to quite exactly what he means. But just to sort of ratchet up the pressure a little bit more, one more passage, James chapter 3. So keep going towards the end of the Bible. After Hebrews, you'll get to the book of James and page 1217. 1217 and James chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 6, talking about the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire itself by hell. It's as if your tongue's been controlled by hell, says James. Okay, you might be a Christian, but the devil's sort of reaching up through me and using your tongue to further the kingdom of hell rather than the kingdom of heaven. Verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, sea creature can be tamed, but has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You just can't control it, can you? Have you ever tried just not lying for a week? Not boasting? Not gossiping? Making sure everything that comes from your lips is honey, not poison? We don't do it, do we? It is untamable. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. We stand in church and sing, blessed be your name. You're the word of God the Father. I love you, Lord. And we go and have coffee and bicker and bitch about our friend, perhaps even a member of the congregation. Brothers, this should not be. Verse 11, a spring, does it pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. What James is doing, he's like a doctor, and he's saying that the way to know how your heart is, what state your heart is, whether your heart is one that actually is God's, or frankly, is Satan's, the father of lies? Well, the evidence for that, because you can't see the soul, can you? You can't sort of look at someone and... The evidence is the tongue. The answer to all those questions in verse 11 and 12 is no, isn't it? A tree can't give you both figs and olives. The same spring can't be both a salty spring, a saltwater spring, and a fresh stream. Well, so too, it shouldn't be the case that someone who is God's, the Father's, the source of all truth, Jesus, who described himself as the way, the truth, and the life, the Holy Spirit, who is described often in the New Testament as the Spirit of truth, someone who is filled by that Trinity, it shouldn't be the case that they can speak lies, that they can use their tongue as poison, that they can use their tongue in a way more consistent with the father of lies, Satan, than the father of truth, our God. It should not be the case. And ultimately, if it is the case that our words are far more poisonous than they are honeyed, far more salty than they are fresh water, well, what James is saying is, perhaps your heart, actually, is in the wrong kingdom. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at, too. Of course he's not saying that as long as you say enough good words, nice things, and they outweigh the bad things you say, you'll go to heaven. He can't be saying that. It would clash with everything else he says and his apostles say. But he's making the same point as James. It is our lips, our tongue, that give away where our heart is. That verse from Matthew again. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. People may not be able to see your heart, your spirit, your soul, but they can hear your words. And that's how we can see what's going on. So the tongue is incredibly important, and yet for James, almost untamable. Almost untamable. And I take it that this commandment, this ninth commandment, is opening up that whole world of speech. Certainly lying, but also those other ones that are sort of forms of lying. Boasting, slander, gossip, flattery. So if that's what's being outlawed, okay, that's what we shouldn't be doing. We know we shouldn't. I don't need to spend long explaining why lying is bad. You know you shouldn't do it. Of course we do. We need to move on, secondly, though, to why we sin. Okay, why do we do it? Why? Sat in a coffee shop next to a guy I didn't know, I'll never see again, who've no idea who I am, and vice versa. Why lie about something so insignificant? One of the principles we've seen, I hope you've begun to pick up as we've gone through these commandments, is that almost all of them come back to how we think about God. Okay, almost all of them are rooted in how we think about God. There's a reason why the first commandment is, have no other gods before me. If you get the first one right, well, actually, 2 through 10 should flow out too. So, for instance, and if we break them, it's because we're thinking wrong about God. So, for instance, when we talked about stealing, the only reason I ever steal, or for that matter, covet, sort of mentally steal, is because I think God isn't good. He hasn't given me enough. If I, on the other hand, I'm satisfied that God's given me enough, that he is good, he is a good father to me, who'll provide for all my needs, some of the verses that David prayed. If I'm satisfied with God, he's good, well, I don't need to go around taking stuff that he hasn't given me. Or adultery. If I'm satisfied with my relationship with God, to whom I'm ultimately married, with the picture of Christ in the church, if he, the real relationship, is enough for me, sweet enough, full of love enough for me, well, actually, I don't need to go satisfy my needs elsewhere. If I really believe at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16:11, well, I don't need to go and get illicit pleasures from places I'm not allowed. All of them ultimately come back to the sort of solidity and the fullness of my relationship with God. If I could just be happy with him and satisfied with him and trust him, well, actually, my godliness would flow out from that. And so, too, it is with this one. We lie, I think, because we don't believe God has told us the truth. We lie because we don't believe God has told us the truth. And not just the truth in general. Of course, everything God says is true. Every word that comes from his lips is by definition true. He's the one who makes it up, after all. I'm being a bit more specific, though. When I say we lie because we don't believe God has told us the truth, I mean we don't believe the truth of the gospel. Often, in the New Testament, the gospel is referred to as the word of truth. I'll read one of those to you. Don't bother flicking it up, but it's in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In him, so in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed. That middle bit. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Comes again in Colossians, comes all over the place. The gospel is the word of truth. And what I want to sort of try and argue this afternoon is that if we would believe the gospel, that word of truth, then we won't need to lie, boast, gossip, and all the rest. Why not? Well, very basically, what does the gospel tell us? It tells us two things. First of all, it tells me I'm a sinner. Okay, I'm not a good person. I'm corrupt. I swerve away from God rather than towards him. I hear the word and do the opposite. I deny God both in my mind and in my heart and in my actions, head, heart, and hands. I am a sinner. It's the first thing that you can't become a Christian until you accept the bad news, as it were, that actually I'm not right before God. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. My tongue just gives it away. The first half of the gospel is bad news, really, rather than good news. But the second half, I'm a sinner who's been forgiven by God. Justified, to use Jesus' word again. Justified means declared not guilty. It's that world of the law court again. Why am I declared not guilty? I'm declared not guilty because Jesus' record stands in place of mine. When I go before the heavenly court, it's not going to be me in the dock. It's going to be Christ standing in front of me. When God looks and says, how have you done, John T. Rhodes? He will see Christ. I'm justified, declared not guilty by Jesus. So he will see Jesus' words rather than mine. Jesus' passionate evangelism, where he never shied away from the truth. He'll see Jesus' prayers rather than my weak, feeble ones. He'll see Jesus' wisdom, always knowing the right thing to say, rather than my blundering. In all aspects of our life, he sees Jesus, not ours. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Bad news, I'm a sinner. Good news, Jesus justifies me, stands in my place. And I think if we could just get hold of that, it's so simple, but if we just got hold of that, it would change how we use our tongues. So let's take lying. Okay, lying. But why do we lie? Why do we lie? We lie most of the time. Most of the time we lie to cover up the fact that I'm a sinner. Why are you late for work? Truth, got out of bed late. Answer I give, traffic. First thing that comes to my head, train delayed. Why? Well, because they won't admit that I'm a sinner. What should I say? Slept in. Lazy. Disorganised. Whatever it might be. What do I say? Well, I create a sort of another story that doesn't make me look bad. That's usually why we lie, isn't it? We lie to cover up something we've done wrong. And if we hear the word of the gospel that we are sinners and believed it, we don't need to cover up. Why not? Because actually Jesus has covered up for me. Every time I lie, I'm always sort of denying a bit of the gospel. Lie to cover myself up. I'm denying God's word that says you're a sinner. I'm going against his truth. Or take boasting. Take boasting, something most of us are incredibly good at. Why do I boast? Well, I boast again to make myself look good. It might be that you're watching I don't know the score of the Andy Murray tennis, by the way, so nobody tell me afterwards, just get that one in quickly. But you're watching the tennis, okay, you're watching the tennis, and there's three or four of you watching, and one person is just the world expert, or at least thinks they're the world expert, on the tennis. It always happens with sport, doesn't it? Everyone could manage the England football team or the rugby team, or whatever. It just feels all the time like, oh, if you'd only just use more slice serves, or we should do more tops and backhands, or, then, always trying to show that they're the expert. Why? We're trying to impress people. What's that person forgotten? We've forgotten that we're not judged on our knowledge of tennis. We're not judged on our sporting expertise or our political nous or our humour. We're judged purely on Jesus' record in our place. We don't need to prove ourselves in any way, either by lying to cover up the sin or by sort of putting on another mask. You know, I'm not justified by Jesus. I'm justified by my great wealth of knowledge, by my great achievements, by my great personality. If we would just accept that we are humble sinners saved by Jesus, well, actually, we could start telling the truth, both admitting sin and, of course, trusting or boasting, and not in ourselves, but in Christ. I don't watch a lot of rap music movies. You might be surprised to hear, but I've seen the last scene, or the last two or three scenes of a movie. I think it's called 9 Mile. Is that right? Or 9 Miles or something like that? Yeah, close. I've only seen the YouTube clip. Anyway, it's got Eminem in it. Yeah. Last scene. And what's happening? Okay, what's happening is that there's two rappers, and apparently rappers, they like insulting each other. So there's a competition, and they're going head to head, and they're taking in turns. And the first one gets up, and basically just lets rip on the microphone all sorts of abuse at Eminem, the sort of the goody, I suppose, of the film. Okay, it's just, that was pretty rude, very rude rapper. And off he goes, loads it all on him. Eminem comes back, you know, hear it, and he's just speechless. He's got nothing. And he's jeered by the crowds, and a disaster. Cut to the last scene. And this time, Eminem goes first. But instead of standing up and lashing out at the other guy, he just lets rip with all his own faults. Okay, he goes on about his broken family. He goes on about his lack of skill as a rapper. He goes on about his lack of success with the girls and all the rest of it. He names all his own faults and then says, over to you. And of course his opponent is stuck, speechless. And so the victory goes to Eminem, and off he goes into the sunset, happily, no doubt. Why the story? Actually, that little scene is a brilliant picture of what happened at the cross. You see, we're paranoid about our sin, aren't we? We're terrified that people know the truth about us. Particularly maybe our church friends will know the truth about us. How bad we really are. How unspiritual we are. How lazy we are spiritually. All the awful things we've done. There may be particular sins that we've got sort of clocked in the back of our brain that we never forget, but we're terrified other people might find out, so we have to lie to cover them up. Actually, at the cross, it's as if Satan was a rapper, okay? Satan stood up and threw every single one of your sins at God. He listed them one by one. Every sin you've committed in the past, every sin you will commit before you die, listed them. But as he listed them, they're all given to Jesus, not you. And so when Satan, on the last day, as it were, comes to accuse you, when we die, I have no idea how this is going to work, but if you'll imagine the picture, if you like, for now. If Satan comes to accuse you, and again, he starts listing the sins. Oh, Jonty, he was a hypocrite. He'd preach all that stuff, but he never lived it. He'd talk about prayer, but his prayer life was ridiculous. God, have you seen his thought life, his lust, his hate, his deceptive heart? What's God going to say? I've heard it before. It's gone. It's gone in Christ. Every sin you will commit, all your weaknesses, have been spoken for. And so we don't need any more to cover them up. The only person who really counts is God. It doesn't matter what other people think. And if God is happy, if God has given us the okay, then frankly, what anyone else thinks is no matter at all. And what that should do is free us up both to avoid the poison tongue and to use the sweet tongue. It avoids the sort of sins of the tongue, as I've mentioned already. Okay, I no longer need to boast. If I've sinned, I can just admit it. It's not the end of the world. I don't need to hide it from anybody. I don't need to hide it from God. I can confess my sins to God. Some people have terrible trouble admitting certain things to God, as if he didn't know. Of course he knows already. All this proud speech can fall away. But actually also, it enables us to use our tongue for blessing. I'm going to finish with this. There are several ways the Bible talks about the good we can do with our tongue, encouraging one another. It's a massive difference, isn't it? Have you ever had someone just walk up to you and just say, thank you so much for ... whatever it might be? Or I was so encouraged to hear you pray at that prayer meeting. It was fantastic. Drop them an email, drop them a text, whatever it might be, encouraging one another. It brings real strength to a congregation. Slightly sort of from left field, but rebuking and correcting one another. You see, if I'm delivered from this sort of fear of what people think of me, because I'm happy that God thinks I'm okay in Christ, if I'm delivered from that fear, then actually, if someone does go wrong, I can go to them gently and correct them. If the most important thing to me is that my friend likes me or thinks I'm sort of on his side, or, you know, if the most important thing to me is my friend, then I won't risk the friendship by saying, actually, you've got to stop that. What you did there was wrong. Because that might jeopardize the friendship. But if I'm happy that the most important thing is God's truth, if I'm happy that he's already justified me, accepted me, well, I can risk the friendship a little bit by just going and putting in the rebuke or the correction that we're told to give one another gently in love. At a prayer meeting, to get really practical, I can risk praying out loud. Okay, even if I'm not very fluent, I can't quote all the Bible verses, it's not going to be a sort of prayer recorded for the generations to come, but I can pray out loud because it doesn't actually matter what other people think. I think I've said this to some of you before, but I remember praying in Nottingham University Chapel out loud for the first time, and it was something along the lines of, "Dear God, can you pray for some non-Christians, our men?" It was something like that, okay? And to me, it felt like an hour. It was probably about 20 seconds of just stumbling, going silent, can't think what to say. First time I'd ever prayed out loud. That's fine. I was mortified, but I hadn't thought about it. I was mortified, but it's fine. It doesn't matter what other people think. So if we're the kind of person who's drawn to be very introverted, always worried about what's going on in other people's minds, well, just remember, God is happy with us already. It doesn't matter what other people think. A final one, welcoming, hospitality. Very important for us as a small church. There have been weeks, hopefully not this week, but there have been weeks when we've had sort of five or six visitors at the same time, and they've come and sat down, and actually nobody's gone to talk to them. There have been sort of two Christians here, three visitors over there, two Christians there, and all the Christians talk to each other. The visitors, who may be Christians or not, have no idea. No one talks to them. And I know it's scary, but one of the ways to use our tongues is just go over and say hello. Welcome. Glad to see you. Again, if I'm terrified of making a fool of myself, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I can't think of the right question? What if I can't make good small talk? I'm going to hold back. If I'm freed from this desire to always be pleasing people with what I say, if I'm happy with the fact that God is pleased with me and that I can try, in Jesus' footsteps, to do my best, well, I can just go over. You might make a burk of yourself. That's all right. Part of the witness of Christchurch is we are a church full of burks. Burks, loved by God, forgiven by God, and empowered by his Spirit. Like all these commandments, we've only got one left, like all these commandments, really the call is to trust him. He does know best. He's calling us for our good. His commandments are for our good. He's displaying his grace. And ultimately, of course, he's pointing us away from ourselves to the only person who has lived the commandments, Jesus. Always full of truth. Always full of grace. And it's his Spirit that he's given to us to help follow after.